Welcome to Personalities of the Bible, a ministry designed to teach Scripture through the many characters of the Bible. May the Holy Spirit guide and bless you as you diligently seek Him.
This is Kings lesson number 61. God sent His prophet to King Ahab, warning him to prepare for another battle with Aram. We continue today in 1 Kings chapter 20. We're in 1 Kings 20. I'm going to begin reading at verse 22. Afterward, the prophet came to the king of Israel and said, "Strengthen your position and see what must be done, because next spring the king of Aram will attack you again." Meanwhile, the officials of the king of Aram advised him, "Their gods are the gods of the hills. That is why they were too strong for us. But if we fight them on the plain, surely we will be stronger than they. Do this, remove all the kings from their commands and replace them with other officers." And those are the 32 kings that marched out with Ben-Hadad. So they're going to replace the kings with real fighting men, trained fighting men. So I'll go back and start over verse 24. Do this, remove all the kings from their commands and replace them with other soldiers. You must also raise an army like the one you lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot, so we can fight Israel on the plains. Then surely we will be stronger than they. He agreed with them and acted accordingly. The next spring, Ben-Hadad mustered the Arameans and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. When the Israelites were also mustered and given provisions, they marched out to meet them. The Israelites camped opposite them like two little flocks of goats, while the Arameans covered the countryside. Now I'm going to pause here. Through the years, Israel lost some of the land that was part of the nation when Solomon and David were kings. Remember, they had the land that almost went according to the provisions of the Abrahamic covenant. The Syrian border, and Syria is the same as Aram, went right up to the Sea of Galilee. The city of Aphek was in Syria east of Galilee. There was another city, Aphek, that was a part of Israel. Sometimes it's confusing because there's more than one place that has the same name and could be in different countries. So this is the Syrian Aphek that we're talking about, because Syria now has invaded that part of the land that used to be Israel's. Humanly speaking, how likely was it that an Israeli army that was described as two little flocks of goats would defeat a huge Aramean army that had fortified and replaced 32 kings with trained soldiers? And they were fighting on their own home turf, the Arameans were. So how likely was Israel going to win? Humanly speaking, it was like not a chance. You know, people use the term a snowball's a chance in hell. Well, it was little to no likelihood that Israel was going to possibly pull this off. Now I'm going to continue in 1 Kings chapter 20 at verse 28. The man of God came up and told the king of Israel, "This is what the Lord says." Now, it doesn't call him the prophet. This is another man of God. It could be the same one, but not necessarily. The man of God came up and told the king of Israel, "This is what the Lord said. Because the Arameans think the Lord is a God of the hills, not a God of the valleys, I will deliver this vast army into your hands, and you will know that I am the Lord." Now, God is always at work in many arenas at the same time. Who should have been impacted by God at work in this particular case? First of all, it should have made a huge impression on Ahab, the king of Israel, on all his soldiers. This little flock of goats, as they were described, is going to get a huge victory over this vast Aramean army. And then the soldiers' family should have been impacted. All the nation of Israel should have been impacted. The Arameans, the Syrians themselves, should have been impacted, including King Ben-Hadad, that sees now we're supposed to be fighting on our turf, that our gods get the victory, and this little flock of goats gets this immense victory over us. It should have been Ben-Hadad's soldiers should have been impacted, the whole Syrian nation, and all the nations around Israel and Syria should have really taken notice and gone, "Whoa, can you see that? Can you see what Israel's God has just done for them?" Now turn back to Exodus chapter 23. You know, even I could have included you and me in the people that should have been impacted, because every time we read a story, and we know if it's in the scriptures, it's a true story, we should give a wow too and go, wow, God, you do good work. It's like, wow, you really do protect your own. Wow, you know, you are the same God yesterday, today, and forever. So you're the same powerful God that's working in our lives today. We should be learning all these things that the people that we're studying should have learned. We should learn them too. Now, we're in Exodus chapter 23. I'm going to begin reading at verse 27. And it says, God speaking, well, Moses speaking God's word. I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion every nation you encounter. I will make all your enemies turn their backs and run. It's like, what a promise. I have it highlighted or underlined. You might want to too. This is one of the promises that God gives to the nation of Israel if they obey him. This is what God is willing to do for them. Turn now to Deuteronomy chapter 2. So Deuteronomy is the fifth book of the Bible. Of course, Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, also called the Torah or the Pentateuch. They all mean the same. So we're in Deuteronomy chapter 2, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 25. And God says, this time, this very day, I will begin to put the terror and fear of you on all, and I want you to highlight or underline the word, all the nations under heaven. They will hear reports about you and will tremble and be in anguish because of you. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 11. In Deuteronomy 11, I'm going to start reading at verse 22. And it says, if you carefully observe all these commands I'm giving you today, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all of his ways, and to hold fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations before you, and you will dispossess nations larger and stronger than you. Every place where you set your foot will be yours. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon, and from the Euphrates River to the Western Sea, which is the Mediterranean. No man will be able to stand against you. The Lord your God, as he promised you, will put the terror and fear of you on the whole land wherever you go. Well, turn to Joshua chapter 2. I'm going to begin reading in Joshua chapter 2 at verse 1. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. Go look over the land, he said, especially Jericho. So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. The king of Jericho was told, look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land. So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab, bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, the men left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them. But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax that she had laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone, the gate was shut. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites, east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. Our lives for your lives, the men assured her. If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us a land. So she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house that she lived in was part of the city wall. Now she had said to them, "Go to the hill so the pursuers will not find you. Hide yourselves there 3 days until they return, and then go your way." The men said to her, "This oath you made us swear will not be binding on us unless, when we enter the land, you have tied this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and unless you have brought your father and mother, your brothers, and all your family into your house. If anyone goes outside your house into the street, his blood will be on his own head, and we will not be responsible. As for anyone who is in the house with you, his blood will be on our head if a hand is laid on him. But if you tell what we are doing, we will be released from the oath that you made us swear." "Agreed," she said. "Let it be as you say." So she sent them away, and they departed. And she tied the scarlet cord in the window. It's like, wow, an incredible story right there. Okay, this is a Canaanite prostitute from Jericho. And then turn to 1 Samuel chapter 4. Book of 1 Samuel. Chapter 4, I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. Now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. The Israelites camped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines at Aphek. And this is the same Aphek that we're talking about, not the Syrian Aphek, but the one that is now in the nation of Israel, near where the Philistines were. The Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel, and as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. When the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Shiloh so that it may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies." I'm going to pause here a minute and just interject a couple comments. They asked the right question, and the right question was, let me go back and find it. The right question in verse 3, why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines? And then they do the wrong thing. They're looking at the Ark of the Covenant, the most holy symbol that Israel has, as a good luck charm. So they're going to take it into the battlefield. So in verse 4, so the people sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who was enthroned between the cherubim. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And these are the two wicked sons of priests themselves who Eli refused to discipline. When the Ark of the Lord's Covenant came into the camp, all Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. Hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, "What's all this shouting in the Hebrew camp?" When they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. "A god has come into the camp," they said. "We're in trouble. Nothing like this has ever happened before. Woe to us! Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the desert. Be strong, Philistines, be men, or you will be subject to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The Ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Now, I'm going to pick up the story here in the very next chapter. So the Philistines now have the Ark of the Covenant. So we're in 1 Samuel 5. I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. After the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. That's one of the major cities in the Philistia. Then they carried the Ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. When the people of Ashdod rode early the next day, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. They took Dagon and put him back in his place. But the following morning when they rose, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. His head and hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. That is why to this day neither the priests of Dagon nor any others who enter Dagon's temple at Ashdod step on the threshold. The Lord's hand was very heavy upon the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation upon them and afflicted them with tumors. Now, when we study this in detail, the original Hebrew of this word, tumors, means hemorrhoids. The men had hemorrhoids. When the men of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not stay here with us because his hand is heavy upon us and upon Dagon, our God." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and asked them, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Have the ark of the God of Israel moved to Gath." So they moved the ark of the God of Israel. But after they had moved it, the Lord's hand was against that city, throwing it into a great panic. He afflicted the people of the city, both young and old, with an outbreak of tumors, which were coarse hemorrhoids. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. As the ark of God was entering Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought the ark of the God of Israel around to kill us and our people." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and said, "Send the ark of God to Israel. Send the ark of God of Israel away. Let it go back to its own place, or it will kill us and our people. For death has filled the city with panic." God's hand was very, very heavy upon it. Those who did not die were afflicted with tumors, and the outcry of the city went up to heaven. Now I'm going to stop there. This is a wonderful story, by the way, to spend a lot of time on, because there were plagues, mice were running everywhere. God was making himself, truly proving himself very strong to the Philistines. What should Israel's past history have taught her enemies? That Israel's God was the real God, that Israel's God was powerful, that Israel's God worked in supernatural ways, and that no enemy could defeat Israel's God. So Dagon couldn't stand up, literally couldn't stand up next to the Ark of the Covenant. And this wasn't God. God was not in the Ark of the Covenant. That was just a symbol of God. So Israel's God was like no other God they ever came in contact with. He was real and he was acting. Why did God make sure that all the people of the nation surrounding Israel, beginning with Moses and the Exodus, Joshua and the conquest, even during the period of Judges and King David, clearly saw Israel's God at work on Israel's behalf? And remember, you had in your readings 2 Samuel chapter 8, where David basically defeats all the nations that surround Israel or makes them slaves or servants to him. So it's like we see God proving himself not just strong to Israel, but showing himself to be the real, powerful, miracle-working God to every nation, every single nation that has any dealings to do with Israel, or even hears what Israel's God has been doing with other nations. And the purpose is to lead them to repentance and salvation. To have them reject their own idols, worthless pieces of junk that are made of wood or rock, overlaid with gold or silver. Sometimes they made them with their own hands, and turn to the one true and living God, the creator of everything. This tells us that God really does want to save, that God would rather save people than judge people. But if they don't come to God according to God's terms, and the terms today, since we're in the new covenant, it's through the blood of the Messiah, Jesus. Jesus in Hebrew is Yeshua, and Jesus is just another name for the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're one in the same. God himself died as a sinless, perfect sacrifice for anyone that's willing to humble themselves and admit that they're a sinner and says yes to that free gift of salvation offered by the blood of the Messiah is welcomed into the family of God. He or she becomes permanently holy because Jesus, Yeshua, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, took all of our sins from us, leaving us with no sin, placed our sins upon himself, and God looked down from heaven at Jesus covered with our sins and killed Jesus in our place. Since Jesus took all of our sins, we are permanently holy. We're sinless and perfect, and that is our standing forever, for all eternity, where God is concerned. What character traits of God do you see making sure that everyone, Israelites and non-Israelites, everyone sees him at work? Well, we see the heart of God. You know, in 2 Peter 3:9, we're told that God doesn't wish anyone to perish, but that everyone come into a saving relationship with himself. And he's serious about that. We see a merciful God, a loving God, a God who desires to save instead of judge, and a God who gives people many opportunities. The grace of God that brings salvation appears to all men. We read that in Titus chapter 2. God gives every single person on the face of the earth at least one, if not many, opportunities to come into a saving relationship with him. Our God would truly rather save than judge. That's his heart. Turn to Exodus chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23, as we're turning there, it reminds me to mention that there's been a lot of confusion about the law. The law that was given to Israel by God through Moses, the 613 laws, which were, the law was good because it described God's holy standards, but no one got saved by keeping the law. It was humanly impossible to save. I mean, humanly impossible for people to perfectly keep 613 laws every single day of their lives. And remember, when they missed the mark, they had to take a sinless, spotless little animal and offer up that animal at the tabernacle as a blood atonement for their sin. But it was only a temporary fix. Israel was literally a bloodbath. But understand something, and this is a part that there seems to be great confusion about. The law only pertained to Israel. God did not expect any other country except his own people, Israel, to obey the law. So the law was only for Israel. God certainly does not expect the United States to be obeying the law. Because first of all, the United States is not Israel, and second of all, the law was nullified over 2,000 years ago. The old covenant, which is the law, has been replaced with a new covenant. That is salvation through the death of the Messiah, Jesus. So this is a very important facts you need to really understand. Because people, there's like unscrupulous people today in the religious arena, and we shouldn't be surprised, that or taking advantage of people that don't understand Scripture. Maybe some people think they do, but they really don't, because they're sucked into believing that God is dealing with the United States and other nations because they're not keeping various parts of the law. God never expected any nation other than biblical Israel to keep the law. The law is null and void today. We are under the new covenant, not the old covenant. I know that Orthodox Jewish people are still trying to keep the law, but that doesn't mean that God's going to accept that. They always get blessings when you do anything that that honors God. So they're blessed in various ways by keeping the law, but they're not saved, because salvation only comes through the blood of the Messiah, Jesus or Yeshua. We are in the new covenant times. It's very important that you understand these critical truths. So we're now in Exodus chapter 23. I'm going to read verse 9. Exodus 23, verse 9, and it says, this is part of the law. Do not oppress an alien, for you yourselves know how it feels to be aliens, because you were aliens in Egypt. All right, remember that. Well, let me reread it. Do not oppress an alien. You yourselves know how it feels to be aliens because you were aliens in Egypt. Turn to over to the next book, Leviticus 19, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 33. Leviticus 19:33, and it says, when an alien lives with you in your land, do not mistreat him. The alien living with you must be treated as one of your native born. Love him as yourself, for you are aliens in Egypt. I am the Lord your God. It's like, wow, Okay, so these are two more parts of the law here. These commandments were part of the 613 laws of Moses. Could a stranger or an alien ever be fully accepted into God's family known as Israel? And the answer is yes. If they turn their backs on their idol worship and obey the law, they were treated as equal. They were not oppressed. They were not looked down upon as second-hand citizens at all. Now, turn to Matthew chapter 1. In Matthew chapter 1, we're given the genealogy of Joseph's family, the husband of Mary. And I'm going to start reading Matthew 1, verse 1. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Okay, I'm going to skip down here to verse 5. And it says, Solomon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Now, what is stunning in these verses? A stunning thing is, first of all, we ran into Rahab at Jericho when the spies were spying out the land. She was a Canaanite prostitute that hid the spies. And now we see that Solomon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Ruth, we see that she is in the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. It's like, wow. So it's like, was she accepted, fully accepted into Israel as a citizen of Israel, as a child of God, fully equal to every other person? And the answer is absolutely. Not only was she accepted, she has this unbelievable position of being one of the two women that are in the line of the Messiah. Oh, and the other one, Ruth, she was also a Moabite herself. And she turned her back on her paganism there and embraced Israel's God, her mother-in-law's God. So it's like, wow, God wasn't kidding. He wants to save instead of judge. Turn your back on your idols. Turn your back on your false gods. Come to him, and he will fully accept you into his family. So this is like really, really good news. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm going to begin reading at 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. And it says, Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? Or what harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Belial, of course, is Satan. What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Okay, now that's what we're told here in these verses, and I'll just continue a couple more verses. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. According to these verses, was it a totally godly choice for Solomon to marry Rahab, the ex-Canaanite prostitute? We read that Solomon did that in Matthew chapter 1 in the genealogy of the Messiah. But was it really what God wanted him to do, marry an ex-Canaanite prostitute? And the answer is absolutely. She was an ex-Canaanite prostitute who turned her back on all of her paganism and embraced Israel's God big time. So she was like-minded with Solomon. They were both diligently seeking the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Prior to my marriage, I was told by a Jewish Christian pastor that I should only marry another Jewish Christian. Was he correct? The answer is no, he wasn't. As long as I married a Christian, nothing else married. So the question is, a follow-up question is, does God want to keep the races separate? Meaning, should a Korean Christian only marry another Korean Christian? Or should a white Christian only marry another white Christian, not a black Christian or an Asian Christian, etc.? And the answer is, God commands that a Christian marry another Christian. growing in grace and knowledge together so that they are equally yoked. And that is all he commands. Nothing about keeping the races separate. That's man's idea. That's not God's idea. And nowhere do we see that in the scriptures. Turn back to the book of Numbers, chapter 27. Of course, Moses wrote the book of Numbers. So we're in Numbers chapter 27, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 6. And it says, well, in fact, I'm going to start reading at verse 1. The daughters of Zelophehad, and you know I can't pronounce things, son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, belonged to the clans of Manasseh, son of Joseph. The names of the daughters were Mahlah, Noah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Tizra. They approached the entrance to the tent of meeting and stood before Moses, Eleazar the priest, the leaders, and the whole assembly, and said, our father died in the desert. He was not among Korah's followers who banded together against the Lord, but he died for his own sin and left no sons. Why should our father's name disappear from his clan because he had no son? Give us property among our father's relatives. So Moses brought their case before the Lord, and the Lord said to him, what Zelophehad's daughters are saying is right. You must certainly give them property as an inheritance among their father's relatives and turn their father's inheritance over to them. Say to the Israelites, if a man dies and leaves no son, turn his inheritance over to his daughter. If he has no daughter, give his inheritance to his brothers. If he has no brothers, give his inheritance to his father's brothers. If his father has no brothers, give his inheritance to the nearest relative in his clan that he may possess it. This is to be a legal requirement for the Israelites as the Lord commanded Moses. That was extraordinary, by the way, in that day that women could inherit property. This topic is discussed again in Numbers chapter 36, so please turn to that. The family heads of the clan of Gilead, son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, who were from the clans of the descendants of Joseph, came and spoke before Moses and the leaders, the heads of the Israelites' family. They said, when the Lord commanded my Lord to give the land as an inheritance to the Israelites by lot, he ordered you to give the inheritance of our brother Zelophehad to his daughters. Now suppose they marry men from other Israelite tribes, then their inheritance will be taken away from our ancestral inheritance and added to that of the tribe that they would marry into. So part of the inheritance allotted to us will be taken away. When the year of Jubilee for the Israelites comes, their inheritance will be added to that of the tribe into which they marry, and their property will be taken from the tribal inheritance of our forefathers. Then at the Lord's command, Moses gave this order to the Israelites. What the tribe of the descendants of Joseph is saying is right. This is what the Lord commands for Zelophehad's daughters. They may marry anyone they please as long as they marry within the tribal land of their father. No inheritance in Israel is to pass from tribe to tribe, for every Israelite shall keep the tribal land inherited from their forefathers. Every daughter who inherits land in any Israelite tribe must marry someone in her father's tribal clan, so that every Israelite will possess the inheritance of his fathers. No inheritance may pass from tribe to tribe, for each Israelite tribe is to keep the land it inherits. So Zelophehad's daughters did as the Lord commanded Moses. Zelophehad's daughters, Mahlah, Tirzah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Noah, married their cousins on their father's side. They married within the clans of the descendants of Manasseh, son of Joseph, and their inheritance remained in their father's clan and tribe. These are the commands and regulations the Lord gave through Moses to the Israelites on the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. Now, why was it so important for the people of one tribe to marry a person within that same tribe? Now here in Numbers chapter 36, it's discussing the importance of keeping the land that you inherited together, intact, as it was given in the original inheritance. And that's the reason for Numbers chapter 36. But what was even more important is to be able to trace the lineage of the Messiah, who had to come from the tribe of Judah through the line of David. Because we know that Jacob had a prophecy. He might not have even known what it meant about. In fact, we're going to look at it right now. Before me telling you, let's turn to it. Turn to Genesis chapter 49. We're reading Genesis 49, verse 10. You might want to underline it. This is a prophecy that God gave to Jacob just prior to his death. And remember, sometimes the prophecies that God gave to various people, they would speak forth the word of God, but they didn't even understand what it meant. And probably Jacob himself did not fully understand this. When he said in verse 10, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his." Okay, a scepter is a staff carried by a sovereign. It's a symbol of authority. So here it's like the king of the Jews, if I paraphrase what verse 10 says, the king of the Jews is coming from the tribe of Judah. A lot of people, when we were studying Joseph, and that Joseph is so exemplary, and he gets a double portion of Jacob's inheritance, they thought that Joseph was going to be the dominant tribe of all the 12 tribes. And remember, Joseph becomes the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. But the dominant tribe is Judah, because the Messiah himself will come from the tribe of Judah. And this is a prophecy of that. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16. We're in 1 Samuel 16, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 1 of 1 Samuel 16. Saul is the king of Israel at this particular time. He's been set aside for disobedience, and God has already selected a man after his own heart. But the man happens to be a boy at this time, because it's not the end of Saul's reign. So I'm going to begin reading in 1 Samuel 16 at verse 1. "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king.' But Samuel said, 'How can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me.' The Lord said, 'Take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate.' Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, 'Do you come in peace?' Samuel replied, 'Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me.' Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, 'Surely this is the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord.' But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things that man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.' Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, 'The Lord has not chosen this one either.' Jesse then had Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, 'Nor has the Lord chosen this one.' Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, 'The Lord has not chosen these.' So he asked Jesse, 'Are these all the sons you have?' 'There is still the youngest,' Jesse answered, 'but he is tending the sheep.' Samuel said, 'Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives.' So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy, meaning had red hair, and a fine appearance, and handsome features, meaning beautiful eyes. Then the Lord said, Rise and anoint him, he is the one. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel then went to Ramah, and that's where he lived. Okay, turn to Isaiah, the major prophet Isaiah, chapter 9. Isaiah 9, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 6. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. It says, remember, Isaiah lived 700 years before Jesus was born. For to us a child is born, to us a child is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, and he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom. It's like, wow, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. That was prophesied 700 years before Jesus was even born. Turn to the little prophet, the book, Micah. It's toward the end of the Old Testament, Micah chapter 5. Verse 2, Micah 5:2, and it says, but you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Now, this is a prophecy of the Messiah, but the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem Ephratah. It says Bethlehem Ephratah because there were two Bethlehems in Israel, and it had to be the Bethlehem in the tribal land of Judah. Because remember, we saw that prophecy that the scepter will not depart from Judah until the Messiah comes. And then turn to the Gospel of Luke. I'm going to begin reading the Gospel of Luke at chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. I'm going to start reading at verse 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house in the line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord showed around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about. So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread word concerning what had been told to them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. On the eighth day, when it came time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. When the time of their purification, according to the law of Moses, had been completed, Mary and Joseph took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it was written in the law of the Lord. Every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem named Simeon. He was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. The consolation of Israel is another way of saying the Messiah of Israel, the Savior. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what was the custom that the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the rising and the falling and rising of many in Israel, and will be a sign that and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, and he was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now it's like, wow. Okay, here we're looking at Jacob uttered a prophecy about his son Judah, that Judah would become the head tribe of in Israel, because the Messiah is going to be coming from the tribe of Judah. So this was about 900 years, give or take, in round numbers, before Jesus actually came along. So here in these verses we've just looked at, we've seen from Jacob to Judah to David to Isaiah to Micah to Luke. It's like a one continuous theme here, or stream here, that is talking about the Messiah, the Messiah, the Messiah, the Messiah. What does this tell us about God? God's in control of everyone and everything on the face of the earth. God is in control of the details. God's timing is perfect. If he says something, it's going to happen. He's omniscient, he's omnipotent, he's omnipresent. And the three of those added together means that he is the sovereign God. So even though it seemed like it took forever for Jesus to come and to be our sinless, perfect sacrifice, he came right along schedule. Perfect timing. Not a minute too soon, not a minute too late. Turn back now to 1 Kings chapter 20. We're looking at yet another battle that wicked King Ahab and Israel are fighting. And remember, Israel's only a nation of 10 tribes now, not the 12 tribes that it was originally called Israel. And they're having a second battle with King Ben-Hadad of Syria, who has a large Syrian army, well-equipped Syrian army. Ahab was told previously, beef up your army. So we're back in 1 Kings chapter 20. I'm going to begin reading at verse 13. Meanwhile, a prophet came to Ahab, king of Israel, and announced, "This is what the Lord says. Do you see this vast army? I will give it into your hand today, and then you will know that I am the Lord." I'm going to skip down to verse 21. The king of Israel advanced and overpowered the horses and the chariots and inflicted heavy losses on the Arameans. Afterward, the prophet came to the king of Israel and said, "Strengthen your position and see what must be done, because next spring the king of Aram will attack you." And then I'm going to skip down to verse 26. The next spring, Ben-Hadad mustered the Arameans and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. When the Israelites were also mustered and given provisions, they marched out to meet them. The Israelites camped opposite them like two little flocks of goats, while the Arameans covered the countryside. Now let's pause here for a minute. Did King Ahab obey the prophet? Did Ahab strengthen Israel's army as the prophet told him to in preparation for the second battle? Apparently not. If they were described as two little flocks of goats, it doesn't look like he beefed up the army. Now, you had readings for this lesson in the book of Numbers about God ordering a census to be taken during Moses' lifetime of men 20 years old and up, but not the priests or the Levites, who could be part of an army. So here, the part of the army that was all those hundreds of years ago in Moses' day, if we just look at the 10 tribes of Israel, I added it up, and then the army that was available hundreds of years earlier for the 10 tribes that are now known as Israel was almost 500,000 in Moses' day. So it was probably quite a bit more than that here in Ahab's day, yet they only put an army together that was described as two little flocks of goats. So turn back, we're still in 1 Kings 20. I'm going back again to verse 23. Meanwhile, the officials of the king of Aram advised him, "Their gods are gods of the hills. That is why they were too strong for us. But if we fight them on the plain, surely we will be stronger than they, or the valleys. Do this. Remove all the kings from their commands and replace them with other officers." And those are the 32 kings that marched out with Ben-Hadad originally. Apparently they didn't know how to fight, so now they want real soldiers instead of the kings. And then in verse 25, "You must also raise an army like the one you lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot, so we can fight Israel on the plains. Then surely we will be stronger than they." He agreed with them and acted accordingly. So he took that advice from a human perspective. It seems to make sense. Then I'm going to skip down to verse 28. "The man of God came up and told the king of Israel, 'This is what the Lord says. Because the Arameans think the Lord is a God of the hills and not a God of the valleys, I will deliver this vast army into your hands, and you will know that I am the Lord.'" Now, why in the world is God going to give Ahab, who hasn't learned diddly squat from any of the lessons that God has been teaching him about God, from the ministry of Elijah to this past battle with Aram and now another battle, why in the world is God going to give Ahab yet another victory? Because Aram thinks Israel's God is a local God. He's a God of the mountains. His terrain, he's not a God of the valleys. So if we fight him on our turf, the valleys, our God's going to win. So they thought Israel's God was a very localized God. He had his strong points, but he had his weak points. Their God had his strong points, but he has his weak points. Now they're going to fight them on the area that favors their God. They're going to fight on the plains or the valleys, not the hills where they lost before. This is how pagans think. You know, we can look at that and shake our heads and say, were they morons or something? The answer is no, they're pagans. That's how they think. It makes sense if you don't know God. Put a marker here in 1 Kings chapter 20 and turn to Romans chapter 2. Back in the book of Romans, we're in Romans chapter 2. I'm going to begin reading at verse 5. And it says, Romans 2, verse 5. "But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality will give eternal life. But those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. That's what we read here in Romans. And we've read that. God does not show partiality. God does not show favoritism again and again and again. Turn to Psalm 62. Psalm 62, we're going to look at verse 11. As soon as I can find Psalm 62. I'm almost there. Psalm 62, I'm going to begin reading at verse 11. And it says, One thing God has spoken, two things I have heard, that you, O God, are strong, and that you, O Lord, are loving. Surely you will reward each person according to what he has done. Now, again and again in Scripture, we're also told, remember, God always repeats the important things many times, that every single person will be judged according to what work they did on earth, their deeds. Now, you might say, oh, then I'm in, because if my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, I'm in. But understand something. The Bible tells us in Isaiah 64, verse 6, that prior to becoming a saved individual, saying yes to that free gift of salvation, even your best deeds, your most righteous deeds done on the best day of your entire life, are as filthy rags in God's sight. No one is capable of doing any good deeds that are not contaminated with sin in some way or the other until they're born again, until they're born from above, until they're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, then they're capable of doing good deeds, but not before that. So it's like the deeds of every single person who has refused to humble themselves and say yes to that free gift of salvation are going to end up causing them to spend eternity in the lake of fire. And this is not my original idea. This is all described in the book of Revelation. In fact, let's turn to it. This is so important. Remember, one of the lies that Satan says and has deceived most of the world to believing, people of every culture, is that if their good deeds outweigh their bad deeds, they get a spot in heaven. But I just told you, according to Isaiah 64, verse 6, that if any deed that you do, the best deeds that you've ever done on your best day prior to your salvation are filthy rags in God's sight. In fact, let's just turn there so you can see it yourself. Turn to Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, and please highlight it or underline it. Share this verse with everyone you know, because most people believe that they do good deeds. You know, and whatever they called good deeds, and that'll be their good deeds will be their ticket to heaven. It's not going to happen. In Isaiah 64, verse 6, it says, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Our righteous acts are the best deeds you've ever done in your entire life, are like filthy rags, stinking rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf. And like the wind, our sins sweep us away. It's like, wow. Okay, so it's like here, don't think that your good deeds are going to outweigh your bad deeds, because you don't have any good deeds. All your deeds are contaminated with sin, some more so than others. Even the wrong attitude in doing something nice would be, they'll like me then if I do this, or they'll think I'm a good person, or maybe I'll get a spot in this job or something. It's sin, 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 sin. Let me read it again. Isaiah 64, verse 6. All of us, all. So how many people on the face of the earth would the word all include? If you said 100%, you're right. All of us have become one who is unclean, and all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. It's like, wow. Now turn back. I want to read a few verses that reiterate what I just read. It's a following up on the people that thought they were good people, their good deeds outweigh their bad deeds. They never felt obligated, they never felt an interest in spiritual things, so sure that their good deeds are going to get them a spot in heaven. Here's what's going to happen to them. Here's the final chapter for them. And it's in Revelation chapter 20. I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. And the Apostle John is speaking, and he says, "Then I saw a great white throne." Now, you might want to write in your Bible, in the margin, the great white throne is the judgment of unbelievers, only unbelievers. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were open. Another book was open, which was the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and the death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done, according to their deeds, according to their works. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And every person standing in front of this great white throne, none of their names was found in the book of life. And all these people were judged according to their deeds. And the deeds were found to be unacceptable because they were contaminated with sin. So each of these people was condemned to spend eternity in the lake of fire." Not a happy thought at all. Now, we just looked at verses in Romans 2 and Psalm 62. And now turn to Galatians chapter 6. All these verses build upon one another. They flesh out the meaning of what is going on here. In Galatians 6, I'm going to start reading at verse 7, and it says, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life." Now, this victory will be another opportunity for Ahab to repent of his paganism and to honor God. What is the downside of these opportunities for repentance that God is now giving to Ahab? Well, we know that Ahab's going to gain another victory with his two little flocks of goats, which is what his army has been described as, because the Syrians thought that the God of Israel was a God of the hills, not of the plains. So because of that, God's going to allow wicked King Ahab to gain a major victory here. So this is going to be God proving himself strong again to Ahab. But because God is giving Ahab more first-hand knowledge of God and seeing God's power at work, Ahab will incur greater judgment because he had more opportunities to know God, to fear God, to obey God, to worship God, and he never did. He decided against it. Now remember, Ahab's the one who greeted Elijah after that 3.5-year drought. Instead of being humble, repented, and say, "Please pray to God and ask him to give us rain. My people are dying. The animals are dying. We have no food to eat." Instead of doing that, he greets Elijah as, "You troubler of Israel." Now, what could be a reason that Ahab is described as the most wicked king of all the wicked kings that the 10 tribes known as Israel ever had? That's a good question to ponder, by the way, because remember, when you think of these wicked kings, you think, how could they get any wickeder than Jeroboam, the first one? He's the one that puts two golden calves up and says, "Here are your gods, O Israel, that brought you out of Egypt." And then the fake priests, the fake holidays, the fake sacrifices, everything. How bad is that? I mean, it's horrendous. How could Ahab be worse? And maybe the answer is because God gave Ahab so much light, so many opportunities to cry out to God, to thank God, to say, I want to put my faith in you, God. I want to lead my nation to worshiping you. And he never did. He never seems to comprehend anything that God is trying to teach him. He seems to just be concentrating on Ahab, not even thinking about God, about being the king of the nation called Israel. Remember, strives with God is the meaning of the word Israel. Turn back to 1 Kings chapter 20 again, and we're now down to verse 29. And it says, for 7 days they camped opposite each other, and on the seventh day the battle was joined. The Israelites inflicted 100,000 casualties on the Aramean foot soldiers that day. The rest of them escaped to the city of Aphek, where the wall collapsed on 27,000 of them. And Ben-Hadad fled to the city and hid in an inner room. How many Arameans fighting on their own land, on their own turf, which usually that they fight better that way, did Israel's little flocks of soldiers described like goats manage to kill? 100,000. I mean, that's incredible. Now, let me go back again and reread verse 29. For 7 days they camped opposite each other, and then on the seventh day the battle was joined. The Israelites inflicted 100,000 casualties on the Aramean foot soldiers in one day. Now, how many Israeli soldiers died in that battle? Well, apparently none. None are given. It usually says, and the casualties of Israel were. Now remember, when God is going to give Israel the battle, the victory, usually there's no casualties. I'm thinking of it's not even an exception. I'm thinking of, they got the victory at Jericho even though Achan stole the stuff. He violated the ban. But they lost the very next battle, puny little Ai. They lost that because of the sin of Achan. So usually when Israel's doing what they should be and God intends to give the victory, the only people that are killed are the enemy, usually not people of God's army, Israel. So I'm going back here again to 1 Kings 20, verse 30. The rest of them escaped to the city of Aphek, and this is their own city, the Syrian city of Aphek, where the wall collapsed on 27,000 of them. It's like, wow, what a lucky break. A wall just happens to fall on and kill the remaining 27,000 soldiers in the Syrian army. Who should have been greatly impacted by these events? Well, first of all, the little flock of Israel's army. They should have known without a doubt, look at our God at work. Look what God has just done for us. He killed 100,000 soldiers, and then a wall collapses and kills 27,000 more. Okay, the army should have been euphoric. The army should have been praising God. But so should the king of the army, Ahab. He should have seen God, 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 and God. Only God could do this. And Ben-Hadad and his advisors as well. They should have been like awestruck. Oh my gosh, look what we've just witnessed. The God of Israel. He's at work defending Israel. Now I'm going back again to verse 30. And it says, the rest of them escaped to the city of Aphek, where the wall collapsed on 27,000 of them. And Ben-Hadad fled to the city and hid in an inner room. I'm going back to the same chapter, but I'm going to go back to verse 9. So he replied to Ben-Hadad's messengers, tell my lord the king, your servant will do all that you demand the first time, but this demand I cannot meet. They left and took the answer back to Ben-Hadad. Then Ben-Hadad sent another message to Ahab. May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if enough dust remains in Samaria to give each of my men a handful. And remember, Samaria was Israel's capital, and the Syrians were already invading Samaria and ready to level it. Okay, now Ben-Hadad is now hiding out in a building in Aphek after losing battle number two. Prior to battle number one, he ordered his gods to destroy him if Israel won the first battle and Samaria was not destroyed. Now he has lost battle number two, where Syria was supposed to have the several advantages, a greater army, and their gods being the gods of the plains or the valleys. What conclusions should Ben-Hadad have drawn from what he's just experienced? First of all, he should have thought, my gods have let me down. They didn't destroy me, first of all, as I asked them to prior to battle number one, because we didn't destroy Samaria. And they didn't even have the power to defeat a tiny army doing battle on the plains or the valleys. An army so tiny it was described like a flock of goats. Israel's God is greater than my God in the mountains. Israel's God is greater than my God in the plains. Israel's God defeated armies much greater than Israel. Israel's God fights on behalf of Israel. I want Israel's God. I'm going to turn to him and take him back to my people. That's what Ben-Hadad should have thought. That's the conclusions that he should have come to surrender. White flag, we want your God. We're convicted. We know your God is real and ours not. We want your God. And we know, according to what we saw earlier, that anyone that would turn their back on their paganism and embrace Israel's God would be accepted by Israel. Now, I'm going to give us some more current information about Israel's God continuing to fight for Israel. And remember, most of the time in the Old Covenant, in the Bible, when Israel's God was fighting for Israel, most of Israel was living in unbelief. They were part of the faithless majority, because in every age and every culture, there's only a faithful remnant. So there's an addendum to the God of Israel fighting for Israel, and that's today in modern history. First of all, if you can remember back to 1967, there was something called the Six-Day War in Israel. It was Israel, the little tiny nation of Israel that's currently as big as New Jersey, versus the giant nation of Egypt, Syria, Aram, the exact same one we're dealing with here, and Jordan that provided the largest army. So it was Israel versus three nations, Egypt, Syria, or Aram, and Jordan. And it took 6 days for Israel to win that war and to gain a lot more land than she had previous to the war. Now, I use the term, it took 6 days for Israel to win the war, but let me say it took 6 days for God to engineer the victory for Israel, because it was so startling, it was so unbelievable that any thoughtful person would have to see, look, Israel's God is still defending Israel. Look what God has done and how he has protected Israel from these enemies. In 1973, in October, there was another huge invasion war against Israel, and this one was called the Yom Kippur War. It was Israel versus Egypt, Syria, Morocco, Algeria, Iraq, Kuwait, and Saudi Arabia. They also had Soviet military aid. Weapons to use. So let me just tell you again, it was Israel versus Egypt, Syria, Morocco, Algeria, Iraq, Kuwait, Saudi Arabia with Soviet military strength and aid. The U.S. came to the Israel's aid and provided some military aid. That was after Nixon, who was president at the time, got a call from Golda Meir, who was the Prime Minister of Israel, and said, we need your help. We need the help of the United States. And Nixon, this might have been his finest act as president, by the way, recalled as he was talking about this moment, and he without hesitation gave whatever Golda asked for, and probably even more than that. Nixon said that his mother had always taught him when he was growing up to always help Israel, to always help the Jewish people, and that when he became president, that she felt the reason he became president is one day he was going to be in a position of helping Israel, and that's exactly how it turned out to be. And I'm going to leave it to historians to see whether that would be considered one of Nixon's finest hours, if not the finest hour of all. God is the same God today as he was when the Bible was being written. God will always protect his own. God is always invested in the nation of Israel. The Abrahamic covenant ensures that God will always be protecting Israel. So now we're back to 1 Kings chapter 20, and I'm going to go back to start reading at verse 30. And it says, "The rest of them escaped to the city of Aphek, where the wall collapsed on 27,000 of them, and Ben-Hadad fled to the city and hid in an inner room. His officials said to him, 'Look, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful. Let us go to the king of Israel with sackcloth around our waist and ropes around our heads. Perhaps he will spare your life.' Now Ben-Hadad's servants counseled Ben-Hadad to throw himself upon Ahab's mercy. So they go for the servants first go to Ahab. Why were they dressing in sackcloth, and why did they put ropes around their heads? The sackcloth showed submission, humility, and defeat. The ropes were there so that if Ahab decided not to show mercy to them, it would be an easy way to kill them. He could just use the ropes and hang them if he chose to. Now I'm going to continue in verse 32. Wearing sackcloth around their waist and ropes around their heads, they went to the king of Israel and said, 'Your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live.' The king answered, 'Is he still alive? He is my brother.'" Now, rereading Ahab's response, here he is. "Is he still alive? He is my brother." What do you mean when you describe someone as "he is my brother"? And you don't mean a blood brother. If you say to a non-relative, non-human blood brother, describe someone as "he is my brother," what do you mean? You mean that you and this other person have common threads, that you're like-minded, that you share the same values and convictions, that you're going in the same direction, like you're really family, even though you're not genetically related as family. He is my brother. We're brothers. We're two of a kind. Turn up to 1 Samuel chapter 15. We're going to look at some orders that God gives to, back to 1 Samuel chapter 15. Major chapter, by the way, in the Old Covenant. Very important verses in their beginning of verse 22, but we're not going to look there right now. We're going to look at God's order to Saul to totally, completely annihilate the Amalekites. So I'm going to 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 1. Samuel said to Saul, "I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So now listen to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up out of Egypt. Now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys." That was the directive. Skip down to verse 8. Saul took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all the people he just totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak they destroyed completely. How important is it to kill the leader of an enemy nation that you're attacking? How's important to kill the leader? Vitally important. You know, like if the leader is dead, usually the people just leave. The remaining people that are still alive just disband and leave. But if the leader is left alive, they're always plotting to get the leader back into power. Ben-Hadad's servants must have been surprised and delighted to hear King Ahab refer to the Syrian king as "my brother." Will God be delighted as well? We'll find out in our next lesson. I hope you enjoyed this lesson and your new readings, and I'll meet you back here in about a week.